Now we turn to God's Word. Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3, we'll be reading verses 21 until the end of the chapter, verse 31. This is perhaps a well-known passage to many of us because it details for us the great salvation we have in Jesus Christ. Up until this point, if you were to outline the book of Romans, you would have your first point. Chapters 1, 2, and 3 of Romans tell us about man's misery, his guilt and sin. And here we find the hinge. Not only is man guilty, but God's grace is given to him in his guilt. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, of course, undeserved and found in Christ alone. Romans 3, beginning at verse 21, this is God's holy word. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time, so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Then what becomes of our boasting? It is excluded. By what kind of law? By a law of works? No, but by the law of faith. For we hold that one is justified by faith apart from works of the law. Or is God the God of Jews only? Is he not the God of Gentiles also? Yes, of Gentiles also. Since God is one, he will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith. Do we then overthrow the law by this faith? By no means. On the contrary, we uphold the law. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we come once more to your word and we ask that you would speak, for we are listening. Father, grant us not only to hear, but to heed your word, to obey it, and to live in light of this salvation that you have revealed to us through Jesus Christ. And Father, may the meditation of our hearts and the words of my mouth be pleasing in your sight, O God, our rock and our redeemer. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Today we find ourselves in the month of October. And of course, what do we celebrate in October? The world celebrates many things, I suppose, especially on the 31st of October. Namely, death and all manner of ugliness. And yet, the Christian church, the Protestant church, what we are, here and also in Jersey City, we are the same church. We celebrate the great glory of God's work in that revival known as the Reformation. The Reformation which occurred in Europe in the 1500s and then even into the 1600s. And the Reformation strove to emphasize and to get back to the basics of Christianity. Through God's Word being the sole and ultimate authority, not that we don't have other authorities, but we have the authority in God's Word. And through God's Word, the reformers, the pastors of the day, you know them by name, Martin Luther, John Calvin, and so on and so forth, strove to answer, to ask and answer the question, how can a sinner be accepted by a holy God? How can man in his sin be made right with God. If man is sinful, he is not holy, then how can he ever enjoy salvation? And of course, the answer given by God's word that the reformers did not innovate, but they rather discovered as if it were given to them once more, was that we are made right with God because of Christ's work alone. It's Christ. It's Christ Jesus alone who makes us right. And his work, his life, his death, his resurrection, is received by faith alone, with the empty hand of faith. Well, of course, this was in contrast to the late medieval church that taught many number of things, including for our purposes, and this is something of a generalization, much could be said on this, but we don't have time, namely that the sacraments were needed for salvation and good works, and especially the sacrament of penance. You had to confess your sins, you had to have contrition of heart, you had to repay a satisfaction of sorts for your sins, a kind of atonement light for your sins. You would do good works now, and you would complete those good works in the afterlife in something that the Roman Church invented, known as purgatory. And of course, this is all a generalization. Again, much could be said on these things. But the bottom line for our purposes is simply the question, well, how do you know that enough is enough? How do you know that you've been contrite enough? How do you know you've done enough good works? Right? If the Latin phrase, which I won't replicate here for us, but it goes something like this: God will not deny grace to him who tries and strives and works. Well, if he won't deny grace to him who works, how do you know that you've done enough? All right. And this is where our text comes in. Because you see, it tells us just before our reading in verse 21, verse 20, "For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin." The works of the law. Much ink has been spilled on what this term means, but it's simply put, any good deed of moral law, any good deed that conforms to the moral law. And the reason why works of the law cannot make anyone right is because it's not simply enough to do a thing here and a thing there. A good work on Friday, a good work on Tuesday, a good work when I was young, a really good work when I'm older. Because the kind of obedience that God requires, the only kind of obedience that is satisfactory in his sight, is that which is composed of three things. It must be perfect obedience. It may not be tainted at all. The person may not be tainted by any immorality, by any sin, by any moral turpitude. It must be perfect. It must be personal. You cannot pay for someone else. You might be perfect, but that's good for you. But you can't do that. You can't attribute your obedience to someone else. It must be personal, and it must be perpetual. It's not enough to have a good work once in a while. You must be perfect, personally perfect, from the minute you're conceived until the minute you die. This is the kind of obedience that God accepts. Perfect, personal, and perpetual. And yet, what is man? Well, we're told what man is in his word, in God's word. In just, again, a few verses above from where we started. Chapter 3, the same chapter, verse 9. "What then, are we Jews any better off? No, not at all. For we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin." And here Paul is about to recapitulate or summarize for us what he has said in chapters 1 and 2. In chapter 1, he tells us very plainly that all Gentiles, all are God haters, they suppress the truth of God in unrighteousness, and not only this, they promote all manner of wickedness so that God gives them over, God gives them over, God gives them over to more judgment and more sin, verses 24, 26, and 28, three times. Now, if you're a Jew and you're reading this letter, you're saying, hallelujah, because we all know Gentiles are depraved people. And now, in chapter 2, however, Paul then turns his guns and aims them at the Jew, as it were. And his aim and his focus in chapter 2 is to show that Jews are no better off than those Gentiles out there. Therefore, chapter 2, verse 1, therefore you have no excuse, O man, every one of you who judges, all right? And then we're told who exactly are these who are condemned. We're told in verse 17, but if you call yourself a Jew and rely on the law and boast in God and know his will and approve what is excellent, because you're instructed from the law, you're a guide to the blind, a light to those in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of children, having in law the embodiment of knowledge and truth and so on and so forth, right? They are condemned because they have not kept the law of God, Paul says. Jews are no better off at the end of the day. They may have certain temporal advantages, the covenants, the promises, the patriarchs have been given to them, but at the end of the day, they are no better off. And so we get to chapter 3, verse 9, where Paul now is going to talk about the whole mass of humanity, Jew and Gentile together. And he says this, they are under sin. Both Jews and Greeks are under sin. Meaning they lie under the power, under the slavery of sin. You want to be perfect, you want to obey, you want to serve God on your own terms. You can't, Paul says, God says, because you're a slave. You're a slave to yourself, you're a slave to sin, you're a slave to Satan, you're a slave to the world, and you are unable. And more than this, the more you try, the more unacceptable you become. In verse 10 and following, none is righteous. No, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Here, of course, this is an airtight case that Paul is developing, that Paul is making against the one who insists that he can be made perfect on his own, according to his own works, according to his own righteousness. And Paul says, no, you can't. Perhaps you could. No, you can't. Maybe someone somewhere is righteous. No, not one. Maybe someone understands. No, no one understands. No one seeks for God. And here we have the cascading use of the negative. No, 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 none, not even one. Are we getting this yet? No one does a single good deed. As Isaiah 64 says, all of our good deeds are filthy rags before God. And at the end of it all, Paul says in verse 19, now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. This is our condition, all right? So before we even get to justification by faith and how man is accepted by God, we need to understand that man doesn't appear before God as an undifferentiated thing. He is a sinner before God. He is a sinner before God. And as a sinner, he is held accountable to God. Martin Lloyd-Jones, who was a British evangelical preacher of the mid-20th century, said in a sermon on Romans 3, a Christian is the one who has his mouth shut. That is what a Christian is. His mouth is shut. No more excuses. No ands, ifs, or buts. No, hold on, God. Haven't you seen this? Haven't you seen who I am? Haven't you seen the great work I've done? Haven't you seen the fact that I feed the pigeons and I help folks with their groceries and all this stuff that we accumulate thinking, deluded in our thinking, that God will somehow accept us and he will overlook because of some force of the universe, our sins. No, the Christian is someone who has his mouth shut. And we are held accountable to God. What the law demands, you see, the law demands, the law cannot give. And that's why we get to verse 21 in our text, finally. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. What is it that the law demands, that the law witnesses to, that the law cannot give, the law and the prophets? It's the righteousness of God. The righteousness of God. God calls his image bearers, God calls men, women, and children to be righteous, to be holy, as I am holy. And yet, the law is meant to show us that demand, that standard, that holy abiding standard of God, which is a reflection of his character, and yet the law cannot give that. How, then, can we receive it? The righteousness of God has been manifested. Verse 22, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. How do we receive the righteousness of God? Through faith alone, beloved. Through faith alone. Faith here, as the classic Reformed theology has said, and your OPC, so you know your Reformed theology, I trust. It's the empty hand of acceptance. It's resting in Christ's work alone. It's saying, not what my hands have done can make me well, can make me whole again. Nothing in my hands I bring. Only to thy cross do I cling. Naked come to thee for dress. Foul I to the fountain fly. Wash me, Savior, or I die. That's faith. Faith says something about you. It says that you are foul. It says that you are emaciated because of your sin. You are hungry. You are dead. And apart from Christ, you will continue to be dead everlastingly. And it says something about Christ, doesn't it? It says that what you need is found in Christ. The life, the love, the forgiveness, the adoption, the cleansing, the whole package is found in Christ. And what we receive, of course, in this text is nothing less than the very righteousness of Christ. And it must be by faith. It must be by faith. Faith here is not a work. It's an empty hand of acceptance. And we're told as much about the necessity of faith in verse 25. To be received by faith, in verse 26, so that God might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Faith is so diametrically opposed to the works of the law. Now, you should not understand the Christian life. We are called to good works. But not in order to be saved. Not in order to be justified. We are called to good works because we have been made whole again. Because we are new creation, we are called to new creation works. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8, 9, and 10. And of course, Paul knew something about this too. Paul in Philippians chapter 3, we're told, a little autobiographical sketch regarding Paul. He says, if anyone, verse 4 of chapter 3 of Philippians, he says, though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also. If we're tallying up righteousness, if you want to show me your merit, if you want to show me how good of a person you are, you're going to lose. You're going to be a far second place. Because no one can compare with my resume of righteousness, Paul says. No one can compare with my pedigree of godliness, in quotations. He says, if anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Look at my pedigree, Paul says. Circumcised on the eighth day, of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee. You couldn't get more zealous, more holy than that. As to zeal, you want to know how much zeal I had? I actually had the courage of my conviction. I actually put my beliefs into practice. I was a persecutor of the church. As to righteousness, under the law, blameless. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ. And here is the key verse, verse 9. And be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. Beloved, we must not only ask God to forgive us because of our sins, we must ask God to forgive us because of the things we do, Paul says, that we think are the basis or serve somehow as the basis for our acceptance before him. How foolish a thought for one of your children to say to you that they have become your son, your daughter, your child, because of something they did. How foolish, right? They have not done anything to gain that status. They have done nothing to gain that love. They are your child. And that is why they're called to act in a certain way, to act like your child. And that's the same here with Paul. Paul says, I had all these things, but these things are rubbish. The word here, of course, if you've ever heard a sermon on Philippians 3, you might know it's skubala, which is very, very, I won't say it from the pulpit, but it's a very strong word. It's dung, it's manure, it's all the filth of any landfill, you see. That's what Paul says in Philippians 3, is all the works of the law, all of it, all the things I did, all the things I found acceptance in, it's all dung. We're not accepted by God because of some grace and some obedience mixed in together. We are accepted only by faith, only by faith. And because of this, you see, Paul continues in Romans 3, 22, 23, and 24. He says, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. There is no distinction. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Faith is something all can do. The Jew and the Gentile. Works of the law was something only the Jew could do, and that excluded the Gentile. But here Paul says that the gates of the kingdom of God have been flung wide open. In order to be accepted, you must believe, you must cling to the Lord Jesus Christ, and that's it. No circumcision, no festivals, no blood sacrifices. It's Christ and only Christ. All have fallen, and all have access to God in Christ. That's how we receive God's righteousness, through faith alone. But thirdly, not only are we sinful and in need of righteousness, not only do we receive, secondly, that righteousness through faith alone, but really, thirdly, what is the basis of our justification? You see, because as long as we talk about faith and only faith and never get to Christ, we're only talking about the mere instrument of our justification. The basis of our justification is not belief. God doesn't justify us because you've believed. God justifies you because of what Christ has done. This is an important point. We're not saved because of faith. We're saved by Christ. And Christ, who is our salvation, is appropriated by us by faith. So faith is a mere instrument. And notice what the text says. We are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. It's a gift. It's undeserved. Salvation is not repayment for your obedience. It's undeserved. And it's found in Christ. He is our redemption. And notice what God does with Christ. Verse 25. Whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. God puts Jesus Christ forward. 1 John 4:10 tells us, in this is love. Not that we have loved God, but that God loved us and sent Jesus to be the propitiation for our sins. Why does God love you? And this is perhaps a finer point of doctrine, but one that we must answer correctly. God doesn't love you because Christ died for you. It's not the case that God the Father was on the fence waiting for his son to die so that he could love you. Rather, God loved you because of his good pleasure, right? There's ultimate mystery in answering that question. And that is why he sends Jesus to you, right? God loves you. And he loved you. And how do we know this? Because, verse 25, he put forward Christ as a propitiation by his blood. God loved us, and that's why he sent Jesus to be the propitiation because of our sins. What is this word, propitiation? This, of course, is a word that tells us that salvation isn't only about sin, right? Salvation isn't only about a rescue from the power of sin, and the condemnation of sin. And this is, of course, true, but there's more here. What is it that our sins deserve? Our sins deserve God's wrath, ultimately. What is condemnation? What is judgment except God's wrath? And propitiation tells us that not only must sin be atoned for, but God's wrath must be taken away. In the Old Testament, this was done in the tabernacle and in the temple. In the mercy seat, the mercy seat was that cover of that laid upon the Ark of the Covenant, and the mercy seat contained on itself, on top of the cover, there were two cherubim that were cast in gold, and they had wings, and they looked downward. And on the day of atonement, that mercy seat, which was found in the most holy place, was approached by the high priest once a year, and blood was sprinkled on that mercy seat. In Spanish, the mercy seat is actually called El Propiciatorio. El propiciatorio. And you can hear probably there the cognate of propitiation. God's wrath fell on the mercy seat and not on Israel, because blood of the Lamb was found sprinkled on the mercy seat. And that's what Jesus is for us. Jesus is the blood, is the Lamb of God whose blood takes away not only our sins, but takes away God's wrath. Jesus Christ on the cross cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Because he is in those few hours on the cross, in a way that is mysterious to you and to me, experiencing God's fury and God's wrath, the very judgment of hell, the eternity of hell that you and I deserve. And that is our salvation. This is what God does. He puts forward Christ as a propitiation by his blood on the cross. And of course, this is received by faith. We're told once more in verse 25, this is received by faith. And all of this was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. There is, of course, in another passage in the New Testament, 2 Corinthians 5:21, an explication of precisely this exchange that occurs on the cross. 2 Corinthians 5:21 tells us, "For our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." God takes Jesus, who is perfect, who is righteous, who is the only one who has done all the works of the law, who has obeyed perfectly, personally, and perpetually. From eternity past, Jesus has been the perfect Son of God. And God the Father takes Jesus, the righteous one, and he makes him, who knew no sin, to be sin. To be sin. Upon him is laid our sins, so that we can enjoy what? "For our sake he made him to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we, who were not righteous, we who were dead, we who were sinful and sinners, we who were cast out, who were guilty before the sight of God, so that we might become the righteousness of God." We are Jesus' damnation, and Jesus is our salvation. And this is the glorious exchange of salvation. Christ is condemned that we would be reckoned righteous. And you see, not only are we told of this exchange, we're told that God definitively deals with our sins. Verse 25, no more passing over former sins, no more overlooking, no more waiting until a future redemption would arrive, until a future redeemer would appear. It's in Christ that it's dealt with. No more passing over the former sins of former generations. And then verse 26. It was to show his righteousness at the present time so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. In doing all this in Jesus, in putting Jesus forward as a propitiation by his blood, God fulfills his promise. He satisfies his wrath, and in doing so, never violates his character. The cross of Christ tells us that mercy is revealed. He's the justifier. And that wrath is satisfied. He is the just and the justifier. What God demands, God provides. And you see all of this then as we zoom out from the text of Scripture and look at the history of the church. All of this teaching that we've just summarized in a few short minutes stood in stark contrast to what the late medieval church taught. Righteousness by works, whatever those works be. And any system of righteousness by works is a system of slavery. You could take that to the bank, because God says it is. It's bondage. It's the blind leading the blind, stumbling into eternal perdition, not knowing true forgiveness, not knowing true assurance, not knowing the hope of the gospel. Will I have God's mercy upon me? Will I have God's wrath upon me? Who could ever know if they were saved? And in this milieu, Martin Luther is born and is raised and enters into the monastery and takes up the orders of the Augustinian monks of his time in Germany. And he is a strict adherent to the strictest monasticism. Martin Luther says, if anyone could have been saved by monkery, it would have been me. He was a believer in works of the law. He was a believer in righteousness by effort and attempt and works. Try harder. That was his life. That's what he did. He would spend hours in the confessional booth, confessing every little peccadillo, every little slight, every little thing he can think of. Until one day his father confessor tells him, Martin, you need to go and commit some real sins. These things don't count. Martin Luther was so committed to works of the law that he almost fasted to death. But then in all of his despair and the darkness of his soul, there is a breakthrough for Luther. And the breakthrough is simply this, that the righteousness of God that God has been talking about in Romans since Romans 1:17 down to Romans 3, this righteousness of God is not a righteousness in me, but it's the righteousness of God for me in Jesus Christ. God accepts me not because of works, nor because of God's grace mixed in with my works. For by works of the law, no man can be justified. We are accepted and justified in Christ alone, through faith alone. And God accepts not what I can do, and this was Luther's breakthrough, but what Christ has done for me. What Christ has done for me. This is very important for Luther, that salvation was found in the personal pronouns. It's not simply a matter of saying, this is what Christ did. This is what he's done. This is what happened to Christ. And this is our salvation. It's saying, this is what Christ did for me. Christ obeyed for me. Christ died for me. Christ was raised for my justification. This is our salvation. The work and the righteousness of Christ, his propitiation for me. So is there any relevance yet to the doctrine of justification by faith in Christ? Of course there is, because the same disease that afflicted Paul the apostle before he was the apostle, the same disease that afflicted Martin Luther, and afflicted the whole of the medieval church, and there we say, even to this day, the Roman church is afflicted by this cancer of self-righteousness, of works righteousness. That same disease is found in all of our hearts. We are redeemed. We confess that we are justified in Christ, and yet, how often do we stumble? How often do we think that we are accepted because of something we've done? And God says, no, you're not. No, you're not. And because you have been saved, you have been washed, my wrath has been taken away in and through Christ, there is no room for boasting. The minute we become proud is the minute we have gone astray from the doctrine and from the truth that we are justified in Christ. We try harder. We do our best. We seek to do good works. But why? Not because we believe that these are the basis of our salvation, but because we have been saved. Because we seek to serve God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. We understand that people who think they are perfect in themselves, these people do not go to hell. This is the great irony of salvation. Jesus Christ came not to call the righteous, but to call sinners like you and like me. Perfect people, complete in themselves, go to hell. But the gospel of Jesus Christ is that the life of God is given to those who are poor, who are destitute, who are humbled by their sin, and in their sin cry out to God for an atonement better than their righteousness, for a propitiation better than their works, and an atonement and a propitiation and a salvation that's found in Christ alone. Everyone in heaven on the last day will not be someone who made it there on their own. We won't be singing our own praises, beloved. We will be singing the praises of God, that God pitied us in our sin, that we were accepted, forgiven, loved by God, because Christ alone is our salvation. And as we'll sing in a moment, number 435, not what my hands have done, I draw attention before we pray and before we sing, to stanza 3, thy grace alone, O God, to me can pardon speak. No other work save thine, no other blood will do. No strength save that which is divine can bear me safely through. And then stanza 5 at the very end. 'Tis he who saveth me and freely parting gives. I love because he loveth me. I live because he lives. This is why we serve the Lord, because he first loved us. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, how good you are to us. Father, we do not deserve one drop of your goodness and grace, and yet you have given all things freely to us in Jesus Christ. Father, bless this word as it has been proclaimed and as we have heard it, that we will go forth from here, not proud and boastful, but humbled, rejoicing, and thankful to Christ because of his work. Hear us now, we pray, in Christ's name. Amen.